All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are in the middle of this particular chapter. Last week we covered the first 8 verses. And so this morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13 and wrap this chapter up. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, just going to wade into it this way. A number of years ago, of course, a lot of you know this, but I was serving in another church, and there was a young couple. You might not know this, but there was a young couple that wanted to join the church, and nice enough couple, and happy about that. And so I went and visited with them, and it turns out that they were living together and they were not married. And so I began to talk to them about that, and you know, talk to them about what the scripture has to say. And they didn't really agree with that, and they wanted to join the church anyway and continue, you know, on in their particular situation. And I said, well, you can't really join the church if you're not willing to get married, or if you're not willing to move out and that kind of thing. We talked at length about that, and it bothered them, obviously, that I had said that. But in the end, unfortunately, they decided not to join the church. Now, I know that most of us, if not all of us in here, understand, you know, my rationale, understand what I was trying to communicate and why I said what I said. You would completely agree with it. Not everybody in the church these days would agree with that, though. Some would say, well, you're keeping them from God. And the reality is, I'm not, obviously, not keeping them from God. You know, you don't get to God through the church. You get to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So not keeping them from God. Some would ask the question, well, what right do you or do we say the church in general? It's not really me as the pastor, but I was representing the church as a whole. And some would say, well, what right do you as a pastor, or even the church, quote unquote, what right do you have keeping them from being a part of the church? And of course, well, I would argue, biblically speaking, that you have to be part of the church in order to be part of the church. In other words, you have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be part of His people by grace through faith in Him in order to be a member, or to unite with a local manifestation of His body, that is the church universal. So I don't know that they're not saved. I don't know that they don't know the Lord. But at the same time, the Bible is clear that there are certain things, there are certain fruits that accompany those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all sin, we all fail, we all stumble. We understand that. But if you're engaged in something that would bring about church discipline, we would confront you on this sin and call you to repentance. And over time, if there was no repentance and we were to put you out of the church, then obviously we can't let you join the church. So the right that we have is really a responsibility that we have, and it's rooted in God's Word. And again, I think all of us here today understand that. Some would say, well, didn't you want to see these folks saved? Why didn't you let them just come on and join the church and sit under the Word? I didn't say they couldn't come to church now. Want them to come to church, want them to sit under the Word. They said they can join the church. And some would say, well, you say they can't join the church, then, you know, they didn't come back. So you're, in some sense, you're keeping them from being saved. Don't you want to see them saved? Well, of course I want to see them saved. But that doesn't mean we give way to pragmatism. It doesn't mean that we give way to, well, you know, the only way that they'll ever get saved is if I let them join the church when they really should be disciplined. We're not going to make someone a Sunday school teacher who's not saved in the hopes that they'll become saved. And same goes with joining the church. We could go on and on. The issue is this. We believe God. The issue is this. We believe that God, yes, has the power to save. We also believe what God says about His church and about who His people should be, and how we should reflect the glory of Christ. And yes, we believe God about forgiveness of sin and all the rest, but we also believe God when He says the church and we as individuals, And we as individuals who comprise the church also believe God when he says that we are holy, that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people called out of darkness into light, a people called unto him for his own glory. So the bottom line is that we believe God, and our wisdom, excuse me, our wisdom does not trump God's wisdom. Our wisdom does not trump God's wisdom. So you have to believe God, trust God, do what God says. And as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, part of what's going on here is that the Corinthians felt that their wisdom was better than God's wisdom. They thought in some sense they were smarter than God. And it's not unlike many churches today with pragmatism and all of the things that they're willing to compromise, quote unquote, in order to get people saved. And don't hear me say we're not concerned about seeing people saved. But hear me say we are concerned about people being saved, but we're also concerned about God's holiness and God's truth and God's word and God's way and God's means and on and on. We're concerned with God's wisdom being our light, being our guide. It's not our wisdom. We don't know everything, but God does. And that's the issue. And so part of what's going on, obviously, in the Corinthian church is the pride of thinking that they know more about it than God. Their pride is manifest in a number of different ways. Here it's manifest in a license to sin. They've embraced this notion that because we're saved by grace, that we can sin all the more, that grace may abound, that we don't have to worry about impurity in the church. We don't have to worry about immorality, such of which is not even named among the Gentiles. That's how Paul refers to it in the first part of this chapter. We don't have to worry about that. We have freedom in Christ, and so we can do whatever we want. And obviously, that's part of the issue here. And Paul has highlighted for them, admonished them. He's admonished them to take this immoral brother, this so-called brother, in the first half of the chapter, who essentially had sexual relations with his father's wife, his stepmother. Paul is urging them to put this man out of the church so that he will repent, so that he'll come to his senses, so that he'll repent and glorify God. And so, in admonishing them in this way, he's highlighted for us, and we talked about this last week, he's highlighted for us the importance of church discipline. In other words, this responsibility that we have to lovingly admonish one another and to lovingly call witnesses if someone doesn't repent, and to lovingly go before the church if someone doesn't repent, and to lovingly put someone out of the church if they don't repent in hopes that they'll see the heinousness of their sin and the seriousness of their sin, and that their souls will be saved on the day of judgment. So Paul is highlighting the importance of church discipline. A soul is at stake when we think about church discipline. The existence of the church is at stake because, remember, Paul said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so if you allow impurity in the church, then all of a sudden the church becomes impure and it's no longer a church. And so the church's existence is at stake and the Lord's reality is at stake. Because if the church looks just like the world, then the world says God's not real. And obviously, we care about whether or not the world thinks that God is real. Why? So that the world can be saved. That's the issue. So Paul here in the second half of the chapter, he continues to exhort them to remove the immoral brother from their midst. And as he does so, not only has he highlighted the importance of church discipline, but he's really highlighting the distinct nature of the church. He's highlighting for us just what the church is. It's kind of subtle, but there's a sense in which it's real clear. In verse 12, for example, look at what he says. He says, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside?" Those who are outside of Christ. Those who are outside of the church. You know, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So there's this distinction between those who are outside and those who are inside. And so the church in some way obviously is distinct. It is unique. It is distinct from the world. Doesn't always look like it as in this case, but it should. And that's why Paul is admonishing them. And that's why we see the distinctive nature of the church here. And that's a critical dynamic to see. So I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to try to make some application from it with reference to that reality, the distinctive nature of the church and how critically important it is to see that and embrace that, etc. So in verse 9, Paul says this, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, what's going on here? What's going on in verse 9? I mean, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Well, obviously, Paul had written a previous letter to them. We have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians. Those are part of the canon of Scripture. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Paul wrote at least two other letters to the Corinthians that we know about. We know about these two letters from the things that he says in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He wrote a letter prior to 1 Corinthians, and he wrote a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, we talked about that before. The letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians we refer to as the harsh letter or the sorrowful letter. Right, we're not going to talk about that today, but obviously Paul has written to them before. And he says, when I wrote to you before, I said, you don't need to keep company with sexually immoral people. You don't need to get all entangled. You don't need to mingle. You don't need to be connected to sexually immoral people. Now, when he wrote that, in one sense, it was a general admonition. He's saying, don't get so involved with sexually immoral people that you become like them. We have to guard our hearts and minds when we interact with those who don't know Christ. He's going to tell us that we certainly can and should interact with those who don't know Christ. When he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, he doesn't mean you need to totally separate, and he's going to explain that. He's not saying we should totally separate, but there is a general admonition that we need to be cautious, that we need to be careful. We don't need to allow them to influence us more than we influence them. We're salt and light. We need to reflect the glory of Christ when we interact with those who don't know Christ. And we need to be careful, as I said. The Bible does say that bad company corrupts good morals. And so we have to be careful. But there's a sense in which they misunderstood what he said. Because obviously he's giving a little bit of a corrective here. And so when he says, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, verse 10, I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Or with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters. I mean, he could list a whole lot of other things, but this is just sort of a representation of who people are who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are sexually immoral. They're fornicators. That's the Greek word, by the way. They're greedy. They're covetous. They extort in different ways. They're idolaters, obviously, since they don't worship God. Money might be their idol. Sex might be their idol. Fame, whatever. Comfort. But he says, I didn't mean not to withdraw completely from the immoral people of this world. Notice what he says in the last half, verse 10. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. In other words, you're going to have to interact You're going to have to interact with people in the world. Now, again, it doesn't negate the need to be careful. If I were to say to you, don't play with fire, does that mean, you know, you can't use fire for a good purpose? Does that mean you never go around fire at all? No, I'm kind of warning you, be careful. Sometimes we have to use fire, but we have to be careful. I remember when I was a teenager, my dad had bought a pretty good sized piece of land, at least from my perspective. It was about 40 acres at the time. And he had cut down a number of trees, and I guess he had some help, big earth moving machines. And there was a massive pile of wood, and literally it covered about the area of a single tennis court. And it was probably 8 or 10 feet high. And every day he'd go out there little by little, and he was burning that pile down. And one day, I guess the fire wasn't as big as he wanted it to be, and he had a gasoline can in his hand, and he's throwing gasoline on the fire, something that we probably should not do, but nevertheless, I guess that's the way he did it. And he had kind of been standing too close, and some of the gas had got on the ground, et cetera, and the fumes were up. And when he at one particular point, he was throwing the gasoline can, and he kind of tripped, and gasoline spilled out, and the thing literally, it just went up in flames in his hand, and there was like a mini kind of, you know, explosion of some kind, not like things being blown to bits, but, you know, a gasoline explosion, as it were. And fortunately, by the grace of God, he fell back rather than falling forward. Otherwise, he would have been in some serious trouble. The point I'm making is that the debris had to be burned. But you have to be careful or you can get in real trouble. And so part of what Paul is getting at is that yes, we have to interact with the world. We should interact with the world. And you can see even in these first couple of verses, there's a complete contrast between those who are in the world and those who are in Christ. He describes them as sexually immoral, idolaters, extortioners, covetous. Those are worldlings. Christians are not that way. Not that we can't fall into those kinds of sins, but that's not who we are. So there's this contrast here. So he says, be careful, but obviously there is the expectation that we are going to interact with those in the world. That's what he's getting at in verse 10. Now, obviously, we can make some application here in interacting with folk who are not Christians. I mean, there's just the normal, everyday interaction that we have with people, right? That's going to happen. There's also the building of culture or the building of a civil society. There's a sense in which we do that shoulder to shoulder with people who don't know Christ. I'm merely talking about an orderly society, things that are good in our community. Whether it's an art museum or a library or whatever the case may be. At the same time, we want to interact with those in the world to influence them for Christ, right? I mean, obviously. I don't even have to mention these things. We want to influence people. We want to influence our culture. We want to influence our society for the advance of the gospel and the advance of the kingdom of God. We want to engage in culture making. We want to make this place in which God has placed us a better place for all concerned, but in the name of Christ, so that people will see who we are and what we do and why we do it. And that's part of our Christian witness. It's part of our Christian lifestyle. We want to engage the ungodliness around us in the right way, as we sang a moment ago. We want to reach out to people in love and tell them about the love of Christ. Excuse me. Even as we point out sin, we want to engage in evangelism. And so part of the application that I would make here is that we can't, and we've made it before, but we can't embrace this fortress mentality where we go behind the walls of the castle, the walls of the church, and we try, you know, not to interact with folk. Yes, it's dangerous. You gotta throw some gasoline on the fire sometimes. Yes, it's dangerous, but rather than not taking care of the debris pile, Just be careful. See, that's the point. But nevertheless, it's got to be done. So we're talking about the distinctiveness of the church. And again, as you think about the distinctiveness of the church, we're not to close ourselves behind the castle door, as it were. The church is not a religious secret society. It's unique, but it's not a secret society, if I could put it that way. It's not a group of refugees. You know, it's not, you know, we're hunkered down waiting on the Calvary, you know, waiting on, the air patrol to come in and lift us out. That's not what the church is. We're engaged. We're engaged. Now, at the same time, and we're just looking at this passage in context, even though we can't withdraw from the world, we can't embrace a libertine mentality either. And that's part of what's going on in the Corinthian church. Maybe they had withdrawn to a certain degree, but it wasn't, you know, because they were trying to be careful, because they had adopted a libertine mentality, right? Here's a man who has his father's wife, and they're boasting in it. Paul says they're boasting in it. They're arrogant about it. So this libertine mentality that sin is not an issue, that we can live like we want. Well, obviously, there's a libertine mentality in some segments of the American church, isn't there? And this is, we don't need to adopt that kind of mentality either. We don't need to be more influenced by our culture than we are influenced by the Word of God. We don't need to embrace the world's values. We need to embrace God's values. And here specifically, we are talking about morals. We're talking about sexual purity. It's interesting to me. I've read a couple of articles just recently where folk are basically saying that we can make an idol of sexual purity. Now, I understand where the authors are coming from. And in the few articles that I've read, there's some good points that are made. One of the points is sexual purity is not just a matter of keeping yourself till marriage. That could be part of it, but it's more than that. It's striving to be holy. You know, it's striving to guard not only what you do, but your heart. Loving Christ more. And some of the points that these folk are making are those points, and those are good points. But as I read some of these articles, I get the impression, and maybe they're unintentional, but I get the impression that they're coming against a lot of folk who are calling people to sexual purity. They're accusing them of legalism. Maybe there is some legalism, but do we really know? Just because someone is calling someone to sexual purity, does it mean they're being legalistic? And this whole notion of making an idol of purity, I'm sure it's possible. But I don't think the problem in the church is making an idol of purity. I think the problem in the church is making an idol of sex. Because that's the idol in our culture, and it's crept in. And Paul, I think, would take issue the same way that I'm taking issue. Paul is concerned about sexual immorality in the church. And so we have to be very, very careful. Now, obviously, we're not just talking about rules. We're talking about a love for God. I mean, the reality is some things have to happen in our hearts. If we want to be sexually pure, if we want to dress modestly, if we want to reflect the glory of Christ, if we're going to go against the tide of the world, if we're going to be more concerned for God's glory than what the latest, you know, fashionistas are telling us to do. And I don't know, men and women are influenced by this. But if we're going to glorify God, then some deep things have to happen in our hearts. It's not rules. I'm not saying, you know, we're not going to have a dress check here at Providence Baptist Church. You know, like some Christian institutions do. You know, if your dress is too short, you know, you can't come in. We're not going to do that. What I'm saying is we have to have some things happen in our hearts. It's an issue of love. Do I love God more in a given instance, or do I love something else more? Do I love wanting to look like the world? Do I love wanting to be noticed, or whatever the case may be? Well, in order for those things to take place, that deep love for God in our hearts, God has to do a work. And part of the work that He does, He challenges us and He asks us, where is our love? And that's part of what, even though Paul didn't say it exactly that way, that's part of what he's getting. I mean, he's just straight out. He's just plain, right? He says, just put the immoral brother out. You guys are boasting. This is not good. Y'all are wrong. I mean, he's coming down hard, but it is an issue of where our love is. And so anyway, I'm kind of getting sidetracked here. I don't mean to. What I'm trying to say is that we have to interact with folk in the world, but we want to do it in the right way. We want to do it in the right way. Well, just as a side issue, where are the Christian Vera Wangs? You know, we're talking about modesty or fashion. I can't remember if it was, what's it called? Economic Policy Journal or something else I was reading this week, but sometimes Christians will post in this particular journal and you know, economics from a Christian perspective, et cetera. It might have been something else I was reading. I can't remember. But there was a little article, and I only read the title and maybe the first paragraph. I didn't read the whole thing because I'm just not interested in fashion, you know, personally, obviously. But anyway, that's a side issue. But it was about a young lady, trying to think of her name, Sophia Amoruso. Anyway, apparently she started on eBay. She would get clothes from Goodwill, and she'd mix and match and come up with these unique fashions, and she's turned this literally into, I guess, a multi-million, if not a multi-billion dollar corporation where I don't know, a lot of wealthy women apparently are buying her fashions. That's all I know. Well, the question is, Christians can engage. Where are Christian fashion designers? You say, okay, you're getting off on fashion design. We're talking about the church. I'm talking about Christians interacting in our culture. And I'm talking about us having influence that is guided by a Christian worldview. This is what created Western civilization, a Christian worldview behind so much, or so many of the people, let me put it that way, the culture creators, the inventors, the entrepreneurs, et cetera, et cetera. But again, for what? Not just economic gain, but for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. So it's got to be done in the name of Christ. I'm just making the point that Paul is making. You know, we got to interact with the world. But let's move along. This is why Paul makes a distinction. See, we got to interact with the world, but listen, we've got to understand who we are as the church and the unique nature of the church. And so this is why Paul makes a distinction between the church and the world. This is why there's a distinction between verse 10 and verse 11. See, in verse 10, he says that I'm not saying you don't interact with the sexually immoral people of the world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. But, verse 11, now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Well, he's saying we can interact with folk in the world, but we're not allowed to interact with a brother who's sexually immoral. We're not even allowed to eat with him. Why does he say that? Well, part of it is to protect the purity of the church. This church is unique. That's what's jumping out at me in this text. You want to protect the purity of the church so that other church members won't be led astray. Like Corinth. Here's this fella, has his father's wife, and now the rest of the church is being led astray. Oh, that's okay. And who knows what other kind of activity that other folk could have fallen into if this thing would have gone on. Obviously, we want to protect the purity of the church, as I said last time, so that the church might not become a non-church. And that's what Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You're in danger of becoming a non-church. Paul says this, you know, we're not allowed to even eat with this person to protect the integrity of the church. In other words, for God's glory before the world. The world's watching. Make no mistake, the world might rejoice when you have homosexual ministers or allow, you know, open sexual sin in the church. They rejoice in that, but they'll, some of them will say you're hypocrites. Some of them will not say you're hypocrites, but they'll rejoice in that. Either way, they're rejecting God. They say, you're just like us. That's good. And then the church loses influence. And that's why we have to protect the integrity of the church, to maintain influence in the world. I think obviously, if you look at Paul, his concern is not only for this man, but for the church as a whole. And so one of the reasons that he says what he says is to highlight the holiness of God in the hearts of the members. This is what I was getting at a little bit earlier. If we want to be pure, it's not just having a checklist or a list of rules. It's something big got to happen in our hearts. And so here's the apostle saying, this is big. This is serious. God's holiness is highlighted. And the seriousness of sin is highlighted in the hearts of the members. This is so serious that we're going to put this fellow out of the church. And then, of course, Paul says this to highlight the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin in the heart of the one being put out of the church, right? He's already said, I want this man's soul to be saved. He needs to be confronted with the reality of God and His holiness. He needs to be confronted with the reality and the heinousness of what he's doing. Paul says what he says, don't keep company with this guy. Because he needs to feel the weight of his sin that he might repent. We can't go on with a sinning brother as if he weren't. That's the issue. I don't mind sharing. I don't know if some of you probably weren't here, but long story short, we had a member not too long ago who was involved in some pretty serious sexual sin. I won't take the time to give all the details. We went through the process. Took a long, long time. And sadly, it broke our hearts. You were there, you remember. It broke our hearts to remove this person from the fellowship. But we kept praying, and by God's grace, sometime later, 6, 8 months, year, this person came to Christ. Saved. And this brings us to the heart of what Paul is getting at. The distinctiveness of the church in verse 12, he says, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Basically, say, I don't judge those who are outside the church. I don't judge those who are outside the faith. I don't judge those who are outside of Christ. He means we don't judge those who are outside the faith in the sense of engaging in church discipline or any other kind of discipline. It's not that we don't recognize their sinfulness and call them to repentance. We do. But we don't judge them. You know, we don't call a church meeting and judge them in the same way. We judge those within the church. We don't judge their hearts, but we call a meeting. We say, you're not acting like a Christian. And if you won't repent, here are the consequences. Please repent. That's what we're doing in church discipline. And obviously, when you look at a verse like this, it really does bring out the importance of regenerate church membership, doesn't it? You know what I mean by regenerate church membership? Those who are part of the church are saved. Those who are members of the church are Christians. They've been born again. The church is distinct from the world. It's the new covenant community. This is one of the things, and again, this is one of the things that makes Baptists distinct from other Christians. Not that other Christians aren't saved, and not that we do what we do because we're Baptists, but there are some things that we see in the Scriptures, and so the label has been put on us, Baptist, comes from who we baptize. Who do we baptize? Believers only. People who are presumed regenerate. People who are in the new covenant. It's a new covenant community. I had a precious, precious Presbyterian friend. He's a good friend. Tell me that they're unbelievers in the new covenant. And that's why they, you know, it's not why, but they baptize infants because their belief is that infants of parents who are in the church, those infants are covenant children. And yes, they're unbelievers, but they're in the new covenant. Well, that's not what Hebrews 8 says. Adam read it a moment ago. Listen, I won't read the whole text, but listen to this. Christ has attained a more excellent ministry. Just listen to that. A more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. In other words, the new covenant is better than the old, established on better promises. Why? Well, listen to this. He quotes right out of Jeremiah 31, 31. This is Hebrews. This is New Testament. Quotes Jeremiah 31, 31. Listen. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Not according to the old covenant, the one on Mount Sinai, the tablets of stone. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now listen, this is the important part for today. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Watch this. I will put my laws... excuse me. I'll put my laws, implication, not on tablets of stone, but I will put my laws in their mind. You see that? And write them on their hearts. Not tablets of stone, but I'm going to write my laws on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now watch this. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. See, in the old covenant, wasn't a salvation covenant. So you had to run around, you know, telling everybody within the old covenant community, know the Lord, know the Lord. In the new covenant community, no one will say to other members of the new covenant community, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Why? Because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. My point is that the church is unique. The church is distinct. Regenerate church membership, church discipline, because of what it is. It's the new covenant community of God. And so Paul says in verse 13, you know, after saying we don't judge those who are outside, we judge those who are inside. We make the call. We engage in discipline. But those who are outside, God judges. There's a day coming. God's going to judge. But for now, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Put away this fella who claims to be a brother, but is not acting like one. You know, back in the aftermath of the Reformation, there was a debate between certain theologians and pastors, Reformed folk, and other folk, other Christians. There's a debate between, say, the magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, primarily Luther, and the Anabaptist. And the Anabaptist means rebaptized. It's not that they were rebaptizing folk, it's they were baptizing adults, they were baptizing believers. And part of the debate was over the issue of what some have historically termed conductual averageism. In other words, Luther and the some of the magisterial reformers basically said, you know, the whole geographical area, you're born, you're in the church, baptized in the church, and yeah, there's a lot of folk who live like the devil. Their conduct is not becoming a Christian, but what are we going to do about it? And those who would try to do something about it are evil Anabaptists. Because the Anabaptists said, no, we believe in a regenerate church membership. And people were put to death over this. The Anabaptists were put to death over this. Because they saw in the New Testament, if in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as conductual averageism. In other words, we're not supposed to look like the world. In our day, there's no such thing as easy believism. That's what we call it today. You're not supposed to look like the world. There's no such thing. There shouldn't be the philosophy of pragmatism that's crept in the church. Well, we're willing to throw off anything and everything. We'll just let God sort it out in the end, because after all, we're just supposed to get people in so they can get saved. That's not what the Scripture says. And so we have to understand the distinct nature of the church. Not a secret society, but neither is it just a religious social club. We're the people of God. We're the new covenant community. We're God's means of advancing the kingdom in the world. We're the royal priesthood. We're the holy nation. By grace through faith. So Father, here's our prayer this morning. Help us to love you. Put it within our hearts more and more to love you. And to see the greatness and the glory, not only of you, but the greatness and the glory of your church and what it is. And what a wonderful and magnificent thing it is to be a part of that. And help us to long for your glory to be on display. To long for people to be saved in truth. Help us to strive and long to and strive to be holy. Set apart by you and for you. For the good of others. And help us to find purpose and meaning in these things. And to revel in these things. Help this to be a joy to our hearts. That we're saved by grace. And that you do empower us to walk with Christ. And that as we do, more and more people will come under our influence. And by your Spirit, be saved. So help us in Jesus' name. Amen.